I wonder, as we begin, if you're ever disturbed by how lightly, or excuse me, if you're ever disturbed by how flighty your Christian joy can be. Does it ever concern you how quickly you can swing from a position of happiness in Christ, excitement for what He's done, enthusiasm about life as a Christian, to that almost disappearing just because of circumstances? Maybe that joy disappears because you have messed up in some way or another. You've sinned, or you've just simply made a mistake that limited human beings make. And so suddenly your joy seems to disappear. I've had that happen several times this week, where I was greatly disappointed with myself, grieved with my own conduct. And I found myself just crying out to God for joy that I knew should still be there. Not just not a glib happiness, but a joy, a settled joy in my relationship with God. Maybe it's not your own conduct. Maybe it's someone else around you who messes up and it robs your joy. Maybe they hurt you. Or maybe they just disappoint you. You had hoped for so much more from them. And in that moment of disappointment, you find yourself characterized by anxiety or resentment rather than joy. Maybe someone rejects you for following Christ or for some other reason. Or perhaps, beyond just messing up yourself or beyond someone else rejecting you, it's the circumstances of your life that are a mess, and you can't fix them as quickly or as easily as you would like to. And you find yourself characterized by frustration. You know there's reason for there to be joy, but you find it slipping through your hands, like trying to grab a handful of sand. Well, God means for us, we're familiar with Scripture, from Scripture, that God means for us to have lasting and continual joy in Him. He has provided for us to have that joy. And as I've been studying in this passage in Luke 10 this morning, it stands out to me as our central theme that our joy must be grounded in Jesus' accomplishments, not our own. Why is our joy so flighty? Because so often it's our joy, what we're calling joy, is grounded in our own accomplishments or someone else's accomplishments or our own ability to fix some situation rather than being grounded in the accomplishments of Christ. So I hope that this passage this morning will point us to our Savior so that our joy can be grounded in His accomplishments, not our own. Let me ask God that He would do that for us. Our Father, we know that it is Your intent that Your people would be characterized by joy in You and what You have done. We confess that we are people who get distracted so easily and find our identity and find our joy in other things, in ourselves, in other people, in circumstances. Would You use this part of Your word this morning to center us the way we ought to be centered, to focus our minds the way they ought to be focused, so that our joy will not be flighty, but instead we will participate in the joy that You have from eternity, joy in Yourself. Grant us a taste of that same joy that will last this morning. We need Your Spirit working, opening Your Word, shining the spotlight on the Son, if this is to happen. And so, Spirit, we need to be filled by You. Let other distractions, let idols be pressed out of our hearts so that our focus can be where it ought to be. Meet with us over your word, even as you already have taken up residence in us. As we meet together, would you pour out on us a great joy in you? Not because we deserve it, but because Christ has won that privilege for us. Amen. Well, as we consider this theme, that our joy must be grounded in Jesus' accomplishments, not our own, we're going to work through this passage and basically just look at three features of Jesus' accomplishments that we will see standing out here. First of all, we'll look at Jesus' accomplishments declared in verses 1 through 9. Then we'll look at Jesus' accomplishments rejected. And then we'll look at Jesus' accomplishments celebrated. Jesus' accomplishments declared, rejected, and celebrated. And so, first of all, let me read for us verses 1 through 9 as we see Jesus' accomplishments declared. Remember that Jesus has just been teaching, as we finished verse 9, about the nature of true discipleship. He has had people coming and offering to follow him, or he has been calling out to people to follow him, and their responses have demonstrated that the heart was not really to follow him. So Jesus has been clarifying what it is to follow him, that it will involve sacrifice, that it will involve suffering, that there's an urgency to it, which is worth it because of who he is and what his mission is. It's in that context that we read these verses. Luke 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Well, we love to make the Bible about us. And I found that, I must confess, to be a temptation as I studied this passage this week. I was reading these nine verses about Jesus sending out these 72 others. So remember, at the beginning of chapter 9, he had sent out the 12 for a similar kind of ministry, heralding the kingdom. Now he sends out these 72 others, other than the 12 disciples, or other than the 12 apostles, 72 other disciples. And so it's so easy for us to jump as we look in this passage and say, okay, here we have a description of what God tells us to do. So let me go through this passage looking for what it says about me in the passage. And a great light bulb moment happened for me this week when I realized that's not the point of the passage. This is talking about a specific point during Jesus' earthly ministry and a unique way that the spotlight was shined on him. And so as we go through here, let's focus on Jesus' accomplishments being declared. It's about Jesus' accomplishments, primarily, and who he is as a Savior. So it says that Jesus appoints 72 others and sends them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. This is really a remarkable moment here. There's speculation about why 72 people are being sent out. But it seems to be pretty consistently accepted that this number was probably calling to mind the Table of Nations from Genesis 10. Now, there was a Jewish tradition that there were 70 named nations in the world. or 72, the numbers kind of go back and forth depending on how they were counting. So what Jesus, it seems, was doing as he sends them out to declare that the kingdom of heaven has come near, is he's wanting to draw attention to that number, that this is a message that's meant to go out to all the nations, not just to the Jews. And he doesn't only send them to Jewish villages. And so Jesus already is giving a foretaste that we would be able to notice that his accomplishments are meant to be for all the nations. Commentator W.L. Liefeld says, "Not only does the commissioning of the 72 lack any restriction to Jewish hearers, but the number of missionaries sent out parallels the number of nations thought to exist in the world and so suggests the deliberate inclusion of the Gentiles." We're going to see that all nations theme show up a little bit more later in this passage. But Jesus is pointing that direction. And so he sends them out two by two. This was a common custom in Judaism as well as among the early Christian church. Provided companionship for the missionary who would be going out. It provided protection. It provided the double witness that was prescribed in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, that anything that happened would be, they would have evidence based on two or three witnesses of what they were doing. And so Jesus sends them out to declare his message, but his focus is not on their ability as he sends them out. Notice what he says when he sends them. In verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest," that would be the Father, "to send out laborers into the harvest." Jesus emphasizes here that their numbers and their strength is inadequate. Even though 72 being sent out is a lot more than 12 that he'd sent out earlier, it's still vastly insufficient for how many people needed this good news. They could never trust in their own ability to do God's kingdom work. In fact, he had to be the one who was at work. The harvest was plentiful. There were so many who needed to know the good news, to be introduced to Christ. And so as they went, they were to be praying earnestly for more to join them. People needed to know this king who had come. So Christ tells them to pray for exactly what he's commissioning them to do. In a way, they're answering their own prayer request and then asking for more to come with them. Their neediness isn't just emphasized in the fact that there could be more of them going, but also it's emphasized in the way Jesus describes their task in verse 3. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Their task is dangerous. Their task is not one that they can trust in their own abilities to keep themselves safe. When lambs meet wolves, it doesn't go well for lambs. Therefore, if they were to be cared for as they went out, they would need the good shepherd caring for them. They didn't just go marching out on this mission glib and self-confident. They went out on this mission dependent and humble. They were going out among their natural spiritual enemies, who would ultimately reject this king for the most part. And Jesus wants them to be aware. See at the beginning of verse 3 there says, verse 3 he says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs among wolves." Behold is one of those words that when you notice it, you should pause for a minute and say, he's drawing attention to this here. Pay attention, he says. This is not a light mission that you go out into. It's dangerous, and you are needy people. And if that wasn't enough, he continues on and gives them some instructions about what they're to take with them. Verse 4, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Even their provisions were supposed to be sparse. They were not going to be able to depend on what they brought with them. How much money they had brought with them would be the money bag. Or how many clothes or other provisions they brought with them. That would have been what they would have brought in a knapsack. Or not even an extra pair of sandals in case what they were wearing would break. Instead, they're going to be completely dependent on the hospitality of others, on the good shepherd caring for his lambs as they went out to share the good news of him. So why would he set it up this way? Why would Christ give them these particular restrictions? Well, I think it was in part to cultivate faith in him. God never intends for us to go about the business of his kingdom confident in ourselves. His is a kingdom where we can only trust ultimately in him. That's the nature of being in his kingdom, faith in him. And so he so often works that he sets up situations where we could not have possibly accomplished victory on our own, so that he will be the hero. Look at how he works down through history. He calls Abraham, a wandering nobody, to be the one through whose family all the nations would be blessed. He chooses to work to deliver Israel in the time of Goliath through a little shepherd boy who wasn't even big enough to wear good armor. In the days of the judges, before that with Gideon, he makes sure that Gideon's army is pared down to a minuscule force so that he can be on display for winning the victory. That's the way God works. When all human help and hope are lost, God and his glory and his ability to save shine brightly. And so we see him doing that again in this passage. The message that they're sharing of a God who works in a situation where only he can is mirrored by the way he sends out these people. And we'll come back to that theme a little bit more, but there's also a lesson there for us, even though we don't have the same specific instructions that these people did as they went out on this particular mission. We should remember God's point is not for it to be about us and being able to trust in our own devices, or our own resources, or our own abilities. So we should not feel lost when a situation is obviously outside of our control and ability. It's the way God works. So, not only was God emphasizing the faith that they would need, but also he emphasizes to them that the task is urgent. And so, by not having them take a lot of stuff with them, really a good way of phrasing it that Alistair Begg likes to use is, they needed to travel light. This was an urgent mission that they were on. And they would be slowed down if they're trying to pack a whole ton of stuff. You know, bring their huge backpack and extras of everything. They wouldn't be very effective in getting around and sharing the good news of Christ. And so they're supposed to travel light because they're tasked with heralding the presence of the King. Acceptance or rejection of that king by any person would mirror that person's eternal state before God. And so these people that they would be going to needed to hear the message, and the message needed to spread to all these villages where Jesus would be going over the next year or so of his ministry. It was serious business. And so they needed to travel light with an urgency about what they were doing. Similarly, I believe we ought to share in an urgency. There's not a specific command for us to travel as light as these people did, but we must remember, ultimately, we are travelers. Strangers in a foreign land. Heaven is our home. We must be careful not to get held back by attachments to worldly things. that impede our own personal holiness or our effectiveness in sharing the message with others. Our treasures are not in this world. That's really the heart behind this mysterious greeting that, or this mysterious instruction that we run into at the end of verse 4 as well. It says that they're supposed to greet no one on the road. It almost seems like they're being called to be unfriendly. So what's going on here? Well, it really just seems that because of the urgency of their mission, they were supposed to avoid interruptions and sidetracks. A lot of times in that culture, the greetings that you would exchange with people along the road could be very lengthy, very formal. Could slow them down a lot. And so it wasn't that they were trying to be rude to people, but just that they had a single-minded purpose about their business. There's a story from the Old Testament, of this, I believe it was the prophet Elijah, is sending his servant to go and help with healing someone, and he's given similar instructions, the servant, as he goes. Don't talk to anybody on the way. There's somebody who is dead that needs to be healed. Don't waste any time. That's the same commission that these people had. They were going to those who were spiritually dead and needed life through the Son. And they were to have a single-minded purpose. So their method was that they would go around, as described, and visit various towns and kind of feel out the reception that that town would give toward Christ. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Peace, or shalom, was kind of a customary Jewish greeting in those days. And so they would come, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they would feel out the reception that they were going to have there. Some people would reject them out of hand. Others would take them in, would be willing to hear the good news of the kingdom of God as they were teaching it. If a person didn't receive them, they weren't supposed to take offense at it. We'll get to that in a little bit. But if they're welcomed, they were supposed to stay. If they were received well upon giving this greeting of peace, it would indicate the heart condition of the person there. That this man of peace, or this son of peace, is a person who is not just a peaceable person, but a person whose identity is wrapped up in peace with God. To be a son of peace would be to be an heir of peace. This was someone who had been brought into a relationship with God, or who was being brought into a relationship with God. This person then would be open to the kingdom message, would want to learn of Jesus Christ. And that's where they were supposed to take up lodging, with this person who would receive the kingdom message. Commentator Liefeld again says that this phrase translated, your peace will rest upon him, portrays peace almost as an objective personal power. Not just as a mere greeting, but an objective personal power. So God's spoken word in Jewish thought had this idea of being able to bring peace to someone. It wasn't just a trite greeting, it was actually a powerfully working thing. And so when these people would come and extend, when these disciples would come and extend peace in the name of Christ, and it would find a reception, it would indicate that God was speaking in power to that person, working to bring peace with himself. That's the kind of reception that they were supposed to look for. God was preparing the way for them. And by this test, they would know how he meant to care for them. And so we see that when they would run into a son of peace, they would then stay with that person as they went about their business. Verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So it was reasonable for them, when they found these people of peace, that they would be provided for by these people as they came and shared the life-giving message of the kingdom of heaven. This is consistent with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, Paul refers to how it makes sense for those who proclaim the gospel to make their living by the gospel. And we see that happening here. These people of peace, in providing for the disciples, would be receiving a great return in being able to hear and learn of the gospel message. So that's how God would care for these people that He had sent out in a very vulnerable situation. And He ensures that they're not supposed to use this provision from others as an opportunity to store up treasure for themselves on earth. It was just supposed to get them by until they went on to the next place. That's what He means when He says, "Don't go from house to house," in verse 7, "but remain in the same house." They weren't supposed to be like the itinerant teachers of the day who would go around and share their message as long as they could be accumulating money from one place, and then they'd go on to the next place and they turned it into a profiteering kind of thing. That's not the mindset of these people. No, they were on an urgent task to share the good news of the kingdom. And so they just wanted to get by as best they could on to the next place, rejoicing in God's provision but not laying up treasures on earth, because they were sharing the good news of treasures in heaven. We're going to see one such person of peace who cared for Jesus as we come later in chapter 10 next week. In chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house." She would be one of these children of peace who received and gave Jesus opportunity to teach and cared for Him. That's the kind of people that they were looking for. And it was this focus on others that enabled what we see in verse 8 there. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. They weren't supposed to be stingy. They weren't supposed to be snooty. They were supposed to graciously receive whatever was offered to them in the way of hospitality so that they could serve the mission effectively. Now, it's not entirely clear, but I think this is also another allusion to how Jesus is beginning to point them to all nations with the good news. How He's indicating that He's the one who fulfilled the law, and they would no longer, in the coming days, be bound to that Old Testament law in the way that that the nation of Israel had been. Because it's indicated that when He says in verse 8, "Eat what is set before you," that maybe these guys had raised a concern. Okay, so if we're going and accepting the hospitality of all these people, what if they set some pork in front of us? An unclean animal. What do we do then? And in that case, it seems like the heart that we would later see described in 1 Corinthians 10, 27 through 29 would show up. This is Paul teaching a little later when things had become even more clear, 1 Corinthians 10, 27 and 29. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who offered it to you, or who informed you, and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but His. So we're beginning to enter into a new era here as the gospel goes to all nations, where these people were focusing more on the message than on the rituals that had characterized their life with God in the past. The focus was to be on that message, not on the familiar confines of Judaism. And so verse 9, "They were to heal the sick in whatever place they would go and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" The healing and the other miraculous things that would be done were testimony to the nearness of the King, which in turn apparently referred to the impending visit of Jesus. The kingdom had come near to them. Jesus' messengers coming to this town indicates that the kingdom of God demonstrating or arriving in the person of Jesus Christ was happening. And that was to be the focus of all their work. It wasn't about them being impressive. It was about the king being impressive. That was the message that they were sharing, that the kingdom of God had come near to them. Now I just about passed through the passage, through these first 9 verses with only that in mind. And it struck me last night that that should amaze us. It should amaze us that the kingdom of God has come near. Even earthly kings often don't have a nearness to their people. Fallen, sinful, limited, human kings have throughout history liked to keep themselves removed from their people so as to preserve a sense of grandeur and majesty. Yet the God of all the universe, who deserves all worship and all praise, stooped to become one of us, came near to us in Christ. That should amaze us. The kingdom of God has come near. We don't deserve to be near the King of the universe. We deserve to be crushed under His feet. We deserve to be excluded from His presence. And yet the message that was going out here was that the kingdom of God had come near. They were expecting perhaps an earthly Israelite kingdom. And so their wonder at this would not have been what it ultimately would be. As we look back, we ought to be amazed. Jesus' accomplishments are being declared here. And His accomplishments are rooted in the fact that He condescended to come near to us. The good news is not that we can win an audience with the King, that we can deserve an audience with the King, that we can accomplish some sort of heroic feat from tales of old where, you know, the humble peasant saves the kingdom and is knighted, wins himself a place with royalty. That's not our story. Our story is not one where we win an audience with the King, but a story where He comes to win us an audience with Himself by His own blood. What other king does that? No other king. And so Jesus' accomplishments are declared. But many would turn it down. Many would turn Him down. And so we'll also see next, Jesus' accomplishments rejected. Jesus' accomplishments rejected. Let me read for us verses 10 through 16. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, it would happen. Go into its streets. That would be its main thoroughfares. They were supposed to go into the prominent streets of the city and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. but it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You remember that Jesus had said he was sending them out as lambs among wolves. He now emphasizes some of the hostility, at minimum being ignored, perhaps being hostilely rejected, that they would run into. Now, they weren't supposed to call down fire from heaven in this case, as James and John had wanted to do back in chapter 9. But they were supposed to give the people a striking depiction of the seriousness of this rejection. I mentioned this back when we went through chapter 9, but for them to give this declaration of wiping the dust of the town off their feet was a reference to a familiar Jewish custom of that day when they would leave Gentile lands and would want to signify that they were not bringing that defilement into their own Jewish country, that they would wipe the dust off of their sandals as they left the Jewish lands. It was kind of a put down to the Gentiles, patting themselves on the back for their own holiness. Well, they're going to primarily Jewish areas here, and Jesus is commissioning them to give, to kind of put that same symbol back in the face of the people who they would be rejected by. That demonstrating to them that it's not about being a part of the Jewish tradition and the Jewish custom that makes you a person of God. It's whether you receive King Jesus or not. And so, if they would give this sign to these people of wiping off the dust of the town against the town for rejecting them and ultimately rejecting Christ, if they would do that, it was symbolizing or signifying the judgment that rested upon those people. The judgment would not be immediate. It wouldn't be called down from heaven right at that point by these disciples. Ultimate judgment would be in the hands of the king. But they were supposed to give testimony to the seriousness of rejecting the message. And Jesus describes this seriousness in very striking terms that might not stand out to us at first glance. Jesus says, "I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town who rejected Christ." You remember Sodom, that familiar Old Testament picture of God's judgment. The town that was given over to every kind of sin, specifically on display in their blatant homosexuality, but there was so many other sins that are described in Scripture as characterized with Sodom as well. And so God had judged it. A judgment so severe that even Lot's wife, when she looked back at the judgment that was going on, was turned into a pillar of salt. As fire and brimstone, sulfur fell from heaven and destroyed that town. Jesus says to reject the king now is even more serious than that. It will be more tolerable on that day, the day of ultimate judgment, for Sodom than for that town. Why? Why would it be more tolerable for Sodom? Because the king had not come near to Sodom. But he had come near to these towns here. They were personally and specifically rejecting the king. And so their condemnation would be great. That's why Jesus says that they would wipe off the dust of their feet against that town and say, "Know this, the kingdom of God has come near. You've had an opportunity to turn to Christ." There's speculation about what it means that it would be more tolerable on that day of judgment for Sodom. More tolerable could mean that they would receive a greater degree of punishment, Others speculate that it focuses on just a greater degree of guilt, a greater degree of culpability for the rejection. So the emphasis would be that if Sodom can't escape the judgment, what hope does a city that rejects the Lord Jesus have of escaping judgment? So the situation is certainly hopeless and it's certainly fearsome. I wouldn't have a problem with us accepting both of those understandings. That the eternal suffering for one who has personally rejected Christ, who has seen the good news of who He is and what He intends to do and rejected Him, that their suffering for eternity would be greater. How horrible will it be? How horrible even is it now for millions of people who have specifically heard the good news of Christ and rejected it? For all eternity to look back and say, I had an opportunity to believe. I heard the good news and rejected it. Under the wrath of God for all eternity, to know you had a choice to be reconciled to Him and said no. That's horrible. And that's what Jesus emphasizes to these people. What bothered them was not to be that they were personally rejected, but that these people had rejected the King. And then Jesus goes on to use some towns that they'd already been in as an illustration of this point. He mentions Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 13. One commentator says, the probable site of Chorazin, along with that of Bethsaida, is near Capernaum, on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus concentrated His ministry. These were towns that were interested in associating with Jesus pretty much just so long as He gave them what they wanted. But when He didn't give them what they wanted, when He didn't turn out to be their kind of king, they rejected Him. They were claiming to be part of God's people. They were claiming to be, because this admittedly good teacher had come from their town, that they kind of deserved something. If anything, they should be patted on the back because Jesus had lived in their area. But Jesus says, no, you should not be exalted to heaven. To reject Me is to be brought down to Hades, the place of the dead. And He contrasts these cities who rejected Jesus with other familiar pictures of judgment that they would have been able to look back on. He mentions Tyre and Sidon and says, if the works done in you, the miracles that He had done, the great mighty teaching that He had done, He said, if these mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You Jewish cities who think you sit close to God and reject the King, it'll be worse than for Tyre and Sidon. Now these would have been glaring illustrations to them. Tyre and Sidon were two city-states that were a little farther north along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And they had in the past been great city-states. In fact, when Babylon had come along and tried to conquer Tyre, they'd been unsuccessful. Tyre was a city that basically had two parts. It had the old city that was on the mainland, and then another part of the city was built out on an island and was heavily fortified. And so centuries before, they'd been able to resist invasions that other places couldn't. Tyre and Sidon had also had an antagonistic relationship with Israel. And so God had condemned Tyre and Sidon to judgment for their idolatry and for their arrogance. If you wanted to read back in Ezekiel 26 through 28, write that down, Ezekiel 26 through 28. It's an extended condemnation of Tyre and Sidon and a prophecy of their judgment. And the way that prophecy came true was uncanny. 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great had risen to power. And in 322 BC, he came to Tyre. He had already defeated Sidon. He came to Tyre and demanded their surrender. And they were proud. They'd resisted other great foes. And so they rejected Alexander's demands of surrender and instead negotiated that they just be allies. And Alexander, recognizing that they were probably more valuable as an ally than the expense it would take to defeat them, initially agreed. But then he demanded that a demonstration of this agreement was that he would be allowed to come and offer a pagan sacrifice in their temple. But they had their own pagan gods, and they weren't going to go for this. And so they essentially spit in the face of Alexander, not literally, but they resisted. He became angry and essentially bulldozed the old city out into the sea to make a sea bridge, a land bridge, out to the island stronghold. And eventually massacred 30,000 people and wiped Tyre off the map. Now Israel would have celebrated this. See, they got what was coming. Just like God said to Ezekiel. Jesus looks back on that and says, "Wait a minute, you who think you're so close to God. You reject me, your fate is worse than that. Your fate on the ultimate judgment day is worse than that. You who look down on Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, your condemnation is even more severe. Because you didn't just spit in the face of Alexander the Great, you spit in the face of the King of Kings. If those cities had been given this good news, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." Sackcloth is this coarse black material that was worn as a sign of mourning and repentance. They'd also often put ashes on themselves or sit in ashes when they were demonstrating repentance in the Old Testament custom. He said they would have repented, kind of like Nineveh did in the days of Jonah, if they'd received this good news, "But you have resisted me." So what do we take away from this? In Jesus emphasizing the judgment, we must not assume that judgment isn't real. All the great pictures of judgment throughout history for sin are just shadows of the final judgment. From the flood to Sodom to Babel to Tyre and Sidon, to Old Testament Israel itself. They serve as grim reminders of the wrath we deserve for sin and the consequences of rejecting God. We should not assume that judgment isn't real, and we should not live among this world full of condemned people as if their judgment isn't real. One day we will all stand before the one who must give account, to whom we must give account. And to stand before Him not clothed in the righteousness of Christ is terrifying. So not only should we not assume that judgment isn't real, though, we should not assume that we have time for repentance later. These people may have assumed, well, if Jesus turns out to be the real thing, we can come around to Him later. But Jesus is indicating the seriousness of their rejection right then. You never know that you'll have another tomorrow to turn to Christ. There's an urgency to anyone who hears the good news of the kingdom to turn to Him now. It's not wrong for us to beg those who we love. Turn to Him now. And also, for any of us who would call Him our Savior, but yet we're fighting against this particular sin. Maybe we're not working to kill it. We just want to keep it in a box, but we want to keep it nearby. It's kind of nice to have that little pet sin that I can dabble with every now and then. Don't assume you'll be given the opportunity for repentance later. We are people who are characterized by repentance now. Turning from sin and trying to kill it now. Because judgment for that sin is real. And to look lightly on the one who took that judgment for us indicates that we don't really appreciate what he has done. And may indicate that we don't know him at all. And so there is this sobering warning of the seriousness of not embracing the King. And Jesus gives this warning hand in hand with another word to these disciples in verse 16, that if he is rejected by these people, they should not take it personally. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him, the Father, who sent me. The rejection was not a personal rejection of the disciples primarily, but a rejection of Christ. That's why the condemnation would be so serious. And so their identity was supposed to be so bound up in their mission for him, in their knowing him, that to be rejected grieved them as a rejection of Christ, not as a rejection of themselves. So instead of being discouraged when they were rejected, they were to go out with great boldness to know they were speaking for the King. And that the one who heard them heard him. I think sometimes when we share the gospel, we forget that. We get so busy trying to come up with the right words that are going to soften a person's heart that we forget that when we speak, if we share God's word, he is speaking, and his word will do its work. So Christians, speak with boldness and urgency. The word you speak is what God will use to bring the dead to life and rescue those who are destined for judgment. He can do it. It's not dependent on your perfect persuasiveness. Just give his word and pray. So we see Christ's accomplishments being declared. We see Christ's accomplishments being rejected. And quickly, as we conclude here in just a couple more minutes, we see that God, through Luke, isn't done talking about Christ's accomplishments, because he wants to emphasize, after this talk of judgment, the joy that should be there in knowing what Christ has done. Granted, there is a great sobriety, a grief when people reject Christ. But we don't primarily go around grief-stricken. We primarily go with joy. And that's the attitude that Christ has. Even knowing that these messengers would be rejected, Christ's attitude here is one of joy. Let me read verses 17 through 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except for the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." These disciples returned rejoicing, apparently somewhat surprised at the effectiveness that they had in their mission. These greatest opponents of Jesus Christ, even demons, were subject to them in His name. And so they come back rejoicing, returning with joy. And Jesus' response is almost to say, well, you shouldn't be surprised. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I think he's referring there to when Satan tried to reject God and set himself up, impressed with his own beauty, impressed with his own gloriousness that had been given to him as a creature. And so he was cast from the presence of God, along with any others who rebelled with him. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." How fast does lightning fall? Like that. And so it shouldn't surprise them that demons were subject to them in Jesus' name, because Satan, a more mighty being than these demons, had instantaneously been removed from power. Removed from his position, cast down to earth at the mere command of God. Satan, though mighty, had already been put in his place once and was about to be decisively defeated on the cross. Jesus says, that's the kingdom you're a part of. "I saw Satan fall from heaven, and I have given you authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." It seems to me that serpents and scorpions, snakes and scorpions there, would be a reference back to Genesis 3:15, when Satan, taking on the form of a serpent, came and tempted Adam and Eve, and God, giving that first taste of the gospel, said Satan would crush or would bruise the heel of Eve's offspring, but her offspring, ultimately Jesus Christ, would crush his head. And so, using the expression of snakes and scorpions, Jesus says, "You have power in my name over all the forces of the evil one." Because I'm about to deal the decisive victory on the cross. And they already run in fear. Even though these disciples who went out were lambs among wolves, God would win whenever and wherever He chose. Part of being lambs was trusting the shepherd, and the shepherd would take care of His sheep. But he reminds them, even though this is great good news, even though you now see these demonstrations of power in earthly ways, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The heart of their celebration was not based on an earthly victory that they could see right now, but was based on their future and the spiritual victory that Christ would win. The idea of the names of God's faithful people being written down in heaven is common in biblical and extra-biblical Jewish writings, says Liefeld. In those days, it was natural to refer to this through the metaphor of a book or a scroll, and that those who were enrolled in heaven would have their names written on a book or a scroll in heaven. Jesus says that's where your joy is to be found. Not that things go well for you now, primarily, but that things are going to go infinitely well for you in eternity. And that can happen because of Christ's accomplishments. We don't have time to do justice to this passage this morning, and so we're going to return to verses 21 through 24 next week and just continue to soak in the joy that Christ has in the eternal provision He has made for His people. I want to give just a little foretaste of that now, of what we're going to meditate on more fully next week. After Jesus talking about their names being written in heaven, that thought fills him with such joy that in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Jesus, knowing the condemnation that mankind deserved, Jesus, knowing the victory that would be won over all those who resisted him, is filled with joy at the idea that this ragtag bunch of disciples, who didn't apparently deserve the kindness of God, had been brought to know him. We talk a lot about how the Father is pleased with the accomplishments of the Son. From eternity past, God the Father rejoicing in the obedience and the perfect righteousness of the Son that would be credited to us. In this passage, we get a little look back the other way, as the Son rejoices in the gracious will of a Father who would design a plan to save people like this. A father rejoices in a son who would accomplish his plan. Son rejoices in a father who would plan it. And that's the joy in which we get to rejoice, in which we get to share. That's the joy that can fill us and dominate our mindsets regardless of circumstances. Our joy must be grounded in Jesus' accomplishments, not our own. Our joy is not found in our circumstances as we follow the King. Our joy is not found in whether we are accepted or rejected by mankind primarily. Our joy is not found in how effectively we do what we know we should do, or how effectively other people do what we think they should do. Our joy is found in a triune God who amazingly designed and executed a plan to save us in the most unexpected of ways. And regardless where you're at, that should give you joy. That should give us joy. That's what we're pointed to in this passage. The kingdom of heaven has come near. That's amazing. And so for the rest of the service, for a few more songs, the Lord's table, and even some testimonies, we are going to be rejoicing that the kingdom of heaven has come near. So as I pray, Matt and Tiffany will come back up and lead us in singing Hail the Day. Then we'll have the Lord's table and continue from there to share, to rejoice in what Christ has done. Our Father, we thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have not worked to save us contingent upon our own wisdom, our own ability to understand, our own ability to humble ourselves before you. But instead, by your gracious will, you have sent a Son to work righteousness for us, and you have sent a Spirit to open our eyes and hearts to him, and we praise you. We do not deserve any joy, but in you is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thank you. We join the Son in saying thank you. And we join the Father in saying, well done, Son. Amen. Stand with me as we sing.